Thank you, Dave. Well, one announcement. Monday night, hope you got my email. We're going to start our first, we're going to do a little Zoom meeting for our Acts study. It's Sunday morning Acts studies. And the purpose of these is to help get you all participating in what we're doing for the summer series. Anyone who wants to, and like I said last week, there's numerous ways to participate, some of which have nothing to do with talking. And so if that's your thing, then that's your thing. But I think the thing we're doing now, you know, we've moved stuff down here, is just trying to reshape our church for the times we now live in and to create much more participation and more sense of body life, community life, family life within the church. So that's really some of our focus. I know if you go online and watch, there's Whit posted some really good YouTube videos, and you could watch those interviews and explain a lot more in depth. So with that, let's pray a second. Lord, thank you for this time, and thank you for our time to worship. Thank you, Lord, that, Lord, you are the one who won the victory over death for us. With that, Lord, we appreciate and we're encouraged. We thank you. I ask, Lord, that you'd help us to learn in these days how to serve you faithfully, to be engaged in the work of your kingdom here on this earth. That, Lord, what is done in heaven would be done on earth through our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. So, starting Acts today, first question is, how do we interpret and apply a book like Acts? So it's kind of like, you know, what do you do with about Maria kind of a thing we're going to be looking at to say. And I would say this. There is a very wide range of opinions from people who believe in the inspiration of Scripture of how the book of Acts should be interpreted and applied. And on one end, we would have those who would probably just say it is a historical account of the first church, and in it we have some good examples and some important moral lessons to learn. So that would be on maybe one. And on the other end, there's those who would say that the church, the New Testament church, is a blueprint for all churches for all time, and we should replicate that. Now, a couple of questions we have to ask if we want to understand, okay, what is it that, how are we to apply this and interpret this? And the first question is, does Acts describe the ideal church? Ask yourself that question. Did they do it right? The next question is, are the things that were normal for the church in Acts normal for us today? Are they a specific model for all churches for all time? Now, if we say yes in any way or yes-ish to those questions, then we need to ask, in what ways is it a model, and to what degree is it a model? What things in the book of Acts should we imitate? Now, I was taught, and let me say, probably many of us were taught a version of the blueprint method. I'm guessing that's kind of what most of us were taught. And let me say, that comes from a good heart. A desire to be faithful witnesses to God and a desire to be faithful to His Word. I think that's the heart where that comes from. And what I'd like to say is that over the years, for me, I have developed a more nuanced view of the book of Acts. And in order to, I think now, to interpret and apply the book of Acts, the first question we have to ask ourselves is, what kind of book is it? What kind of book? Now you say it's a Bible book. Of course it's a Bible book. There are all kinds of Bible books, and they're all very different kinds of books, right? The book of Psalms is very different than the book of Genesis. If you read the two of them, it's hard not to see that. The book of Acts is different than all the other books in the New Testament. We need to understand what kind of book is this book of Acts. So for me, and I just wrote out my little statement on it here, so I'm going to read it. The book of Acts is a historical narrative that describes how Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, led the disciples to live out the gospel in their context. A couple of words to highlight. It's a historical narrative. It's descriptive of what happened, and it is written in a context. It is contextual. We have much to learn from them, from the church in the book of Acts, as we try to live out the gospel in our context. Now, our context over 2,000 years later is very different than their context. Very different context. And so we need to understand that it's going to relate to us in some ways differently. And here's what I would say. Seeing it's all about this work of the Holy Spirit, I believe we should never try to replicate the movement of the Holy Spirit. Here's what I mean by that. The Holy Spirit is going to move the way the Holy Spirit wants to move. And there's nothing we're going to do about it. Our job is to try and figure out, how is the Holy Spirit working in our situation, in our church? I'll just give one quick example of this, and then we'll move on. In the book of Acts, so in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, and Acts chapter 4, verse 32, Luke talks about how they had all things in common, and that no one claimed ownership for anyone. Now, in my situation, some of your situations, when I first became a Christian, we tried to do that exactly like they did it in Acts chapter 2. It was kind of a hybrid commune. We didn't all go out to a farm somewhere and live off the land and all of that stuff. But we were on campus at OSU, and we all moved into houses really close by to one another. We had dinner together every night. We met all the time. We kind of almost pulled our money together and lived that way. And for people who are college students or college age or just out of college, that was exciting. It was back in the 70s. It was revolutionary, and it came from a really, really good heart. But what happened is, in time, our context changed. And as our context changes, people starting a little older, people had big boy and big girl jobs, and we had children. It was like, some of this isn't working the same as maybe it did. And so at that time, then, our thinking needed to change. When we look at what's going on in Acts, it's happening right after Passover, and thousands, some say tens of thousands, of Jewish pilgrims, every Passover, would come in from all across the Roman Empire into Jerusalem. So they're all there. Pentecost comes. Peter preaches his sermon. 3,000 and then many more later come to Christ, and they all stay. This is a time where there's no credit cards, no bank accounts. They have all, maybe thousands, stayed, but they weren't from there. And so it was a totally unique situation that required radical action to meet the needs of the people who were there. And so they set up and formed their church this way to meet those ways. What is interesting is after the church in Jerusalem, which is chapters 1 through chapter 7, the New Testament never repeats this. Never. never repeats it. But what it does is there are things that they model in the sense of meeting one another's needs, sacrificial giving to help one another, sharing with one another. Those things are modeled throughout the New Testament and, of course, should be modeled for us today. I know for our church, that's what we learned in my early beginning was the importance of giving and sharing, and living in community together. So in one sense, it's not a blueprint, but in another sense, there's a model there that we can follow. The opening of the book of Acts is a recap and an expansion on the end of Luke chapter 24. So it's kind of like saying previously on Star Trek. Then he goes on. Here's where he begins. Acts 1:1. Luke says, "In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Theophilus, we all know, is probably a patron of Luke. Maybe he's supporting Luke's ministry. He's a man of wealth and position. Luke tells us he is called most excellent, which would make him a man of wealth and position. So he's writing these two books too. And what he tells us here is that Acts is a continuation of what Jesus did and taught in the Gospels. Jesus' teaching and work never stopped. He continued his work and teaching through the disciples empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because of that, we ought to build our church on the foundation of Jesus' work and teaching. The doors are open downstairs, so that noise may have been something. Henry's going to go check that out. So going to verse 3, then, it says this. "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." 40 days, he talks to them about the things concerning the kingdom of God, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. What are the things concerning the kingdom of God? So first, it'd probably be good to ask, what is the kingdom of God? And it's really simple. Simple definition. It's the reign and rule of God over heaven and earth. That's the kingdom of God. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. In the incarnate Jesus that we find in the Gospels, we see what it looks like for God to reign as king. For God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we see what that is like in the person of Jesus. So when Luke talks about all that Jesus did and taught, he's talking about is his own gospel. The things that he did in the gospel. Well, if you go to the next slide, verse 4, it says this. "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So not many weeks from now, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit. 2 weeks from now, Pentecost. Verse 6, next slide. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" And we're back to the kingdom. Now look at this. Think about it. 40 days, he's talking about the things concerning the kingdom, and they still don't get it. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. Disciples are thinking about the kingdom of God. Israel. Their focus is on revitalizing their nation. Jesus wants them to think spiritually and missionally. They were to partner with God to be a blessing to all the world. They were to join Jesus in his kingdom work. Israel, throughout the Old Testament, fails to do this because they're so focused on their nation. They fail to be a blessing to the world. Jesus replies with this. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. God will restore Israel, just not for them to be concerned about the hows and the whens." They have something else they need to do, and that's in verse 8. And Jesus wants them to focus on this. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." The primary concern and task of the disciples is to be the witnesses, empowered by the Holy Spirit. To be witnesses empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament, when it talks about Israel and their role, it uses language of ruling. Deuteronomy talks about how God promises Israel they will be the head and not the tail. It talks about wealth and it being an economic power and a world power. But what Jesus is saying here to the disciples, it is not time to rule over the world, but to witness to the world. There will come a time, and it's the same for us, there will come a time, the New Testament tells us, where we will rule. But this is not that time. This time is a time to witness, not rule. As Christians, we should not try to be ruling at this time. Paul actually rebukes the church in Corinth. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians. He says, you're acting like we're ruling. You have become kings without us. He said, it's not time for that. We live in a time of witness, not a time of ruling. We talk about the kingdom. People say kingdom work and all that. It's kind of become a buzzword in the Christian spheres, and it's kind of cool. It's cool to be doing kingdom work. You know, that just sounds so much better when we say it that way. Now, the problem with kingdom language is it becomes very narrow when people use it. Some kingdom work is simply evangelism, and that is all. For others, it's all about doing works of justice and helping the poor, and that is all. But it is much broader than that. In fact, it encompasses everything that we do as Christians. We talk about growing the kingdom and building the kingdom, and that sounds pretty cool, except that's not our job. We read the parables of the kingdom, and we notice that God does all the growing and building of the kingdom. Our job is to enter into the kingdom and to participate in the work that God is doing. What does it look like for us to join Jesus in his kingdom work? Well, since Jesus is what it looks like when the kingdom of God comes to earth, to join him, all we have to ask is, what did Jesus do and teach in the Gospels? And it's funny that the one who said this is all he began to do and teach wrote a gospel. And he tells us that. So what I'm going to do, just for the remainder of this teaching time, is we're just going to do a journey through the Gospel of Luke to look at what Jesus did and taught so that we understand what it means to be in, engaged in, enter into, and participate in the kingdom. So it starts off, Jesus is with, once he's an adult, his ministry begins at his baptism. There's a lot that takes place at his baptism at the Jordan. There's all kinds of design patterns and connections to the Old Testament. I'm not going to talk about those, other than to say the dove comes upon him, the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove. And that'll be important throughout the book of Acts. So I'm just going to mention that. The second thing, after the Spirit comes upon him like a dove, what happens next is he says he's filled with the Spirit, and he goes where? The desert. He goes to the desert. To what's going to happen at the desert? He is going there to be tempted by the devil. So he's going there to confront the spiritual powers of evil. Work of the kingdom, number one. Confronting, doing battle with the spiritual powers of evil. That is kingdom work. Ephesians tells us our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's where our battle is. Now, there are a lot of battles we fight. We have personal battles, right? All of us have some personal battle going on in our lives, whatever that battle is. There are relational battles that we fight. We shouldn't be fighting those, especially like spouses, but we fight those. We all fight those battles with relationships. There are religious and theological battles going on all the time. There are political and cultural battles. Our primary focus needs to be on the battle of spiritual powers of evil. And we need to ask, so what battle are you focused on? What battle are you engaged in? The priority must always be spiritual battle. That is kingdom work. You know, it's easy as Christians to use war language because there's a lot of war in the Bible, right? It's just a reality. And Paul talks about this spiritual warfare and all that. Here's what I would say. That war language for us should be reserved for our conflict with Satan and not used on one another. I think we can agree on that. And not used on the people we are supposed to be witnesses to. I think we can agree on that. Save it for the real battle, spiritual forces of evil. After that, in verse chapter 4, Jesus starts his ministry in Galilee, and then he goes and he does his first sermon. Preaches his first sermon, and that is, in that sermon, what he does is he says these words. He starts talking about releasing and setting free those who are captive, held in bondage, and giving sight to the blind. Kingdom work. Releasing, setting free captives, those in bondage, and giving sight to the blind. And he means it both physically and spiritually. And we see that with the rest of his life. He spiritually releases people and frees people, but he physically also releases and frees people. He forgives sinners. He heals the sick. He feeds the poor. Gives sight to the blind. That, all of those things. Kingdom work. After that, what we see him doing, and it really begins right away, but Jesus goes about the restoration of people's status as image bearers. Jesus restores people, and we see this throughout the Gospel of Luke, and their status as being made in the image of God. The woman who comes and anoints his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. The Pharisee looks at her and he's thinking in his mind, doesn't Jesus understand she's a sinner and she was some kind of sexual sinner? We don't know exactly what, but she may have been a prostitute. We don't know for sure. It's very clear it's sexual sin. And Jesus shouldn't be allowing her, but and so she's got this, his mind, the Pharisee's mind, sinner. Jesus sees her and restores to her. She's the image of God. She restores that in her. He does that all the time in Luke's gospel. The call of Matthew, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus comes in as this enemy. Everybody hates him, and this awful guy who's short. His name says it. And he's restored the image of God. He makes clean the unclean. The unclean were not allowed to participate in spiritual and social, and sometimes the social life of Israel. Jesus spent so much time restoring the unclean to the spiritual and social life of Israel. A woman with a hemorrhage. Not allowed to participate in so many ways. He restores her. The lepers. Not allowed to participate in the spiritual and social life of the nation. He restores that. He brings them into that. And then, next thing he does, and again, that's kingdom work. The next thing is in the inclusion of Gentiles and Samaritans. Another aspect of him. In his first sermon in Luke 4, he gives two heroes of the faith. And they're both Gentiles. And that's why they want to kill him and throw him off a cliff. Because he only mentions two heroes. Both of them are the enemies of Israel. He mentions them as heroes. Luke has the story of the Good Samaritan. A hero. Another enemy. There are 10 lepers who are healed in Luke. One returns to give praise. He's a Samaritan. He's continually including the people that Israel excluded into the work of the kingdom of God, that they might enter it also. And then finally, on the cross, the work of the kingdom of God requires self-sacrificial love. Everything he did was centered around that simple attitude. Love. Sacrificially laying down of his life. And that is the work of the kingdom for us. Lives self-sacrificial lives of love because of the cross. One last verse. Next slide, Matthew 4. Matthew talks about the kingdom more than any of them. More than all the other gospels. Now, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Just synonyms. They mean the same thing. It says this in Matthew 4:23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he's doing. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So what specifically was he proclaiming and talking about? He wasn't talking about his death and resurrection, right? Because that hadn't happened yet. I mean, he did kind of tell the disciples some about that eventually, but not yet. So here's the question is, what comes after 4? 5. Okay. That is the most important thing about this verse. It's at the end of chapter 4. So what comes next is chapter 5. And what is the, thank you, the sermon on. So what does it mean to be involved in kingdom work? Well, all we have to do is read the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm not going to do that now. We're going to stop here with that. But in the Sermon on the Mount, we learn what it means to be engaged. We learn, it starts with those who enter the kingdom. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are the ones who are found in God's kingdom. And then he just goes through all these practical things about what it looks like to live as a kingdom person. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We just ask you to help us, Lord, to learn how to live engaged with your kingdom. Do your work here on this earth. Lord, we want to be engaged with what you are doing. We ask that our church learn how to do that in our context, in our situation. In your name we pray. Amen.
Lost our sea, find it.
thank you for this body of believers here. Multiply our lives, Lord. We just recognize that you are the one who does the growth of the kingdom. And you call us to sow and to water. And we just ask that you would cause the growth. Help us to grow personally and as a body. And Lord, that you would start here in our own little Judea and Samaria and reach the ends of the earth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.